All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise God. Have a seat. My pulpit is wet, and the poinsettia got watered too. So that was awesome. That was really cool. I think it was about 10 years ago that Ryan and Bethany invited you to a Christmas party here, and that was the start of our relationship. And the timing of me driving our kids to school and you walking Damien to school. Oftentimes we pass each other on Racine, and I've been praying for you for 10 years, and many people here have. So what a testimony and an encouragement to be a long-term neighborhood church preaching the gospel, loving our neighbors. So, wow. Ronnie, I want to give you a motto for the rest of your life, and one for all of us too today. You guys heard different life mottos, different sayings that are thrown around a lot. Be true to yourself. Love yourself. You do you. Right? These are slogans that are thrown around that people sort of take as life philosophies. YOLO. You only live once, right? Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Aim for the stars. Live your truth. Do what makes you happy. Protect your peace. I heard that's a Gen Z one. Got it from my kids. I never heard that one, but maybe you have. These are slogans that are thrown around that people kind of latch onto as a bumper sticker sort of ideology. We hear them all the time. Short sayings that sum up an approach to life, a life motto, if you will. What's your life motto? If you had to put it in one phrase. It seems that in the church in Corinth, there was a phrase that was going around. It was the lingo, the slang, one of these sayings of the day that people were spouting, even within the church. And it went like this. All things are lawful for me. That's the motto. All things are lawful. And like many of these, you know, bumper sticker sayings, there is a partial kind of overlap with biblical wisdom or truth in it. Because Christians are saved by grace, there's a great freedom that they have in Christ. Because they're under the new covenant, many previously prohibited practices are now allowed. But when latched onto as your life verse, your life motto, it's not only lacking, but antithetical to the Christian life. We've been going through 1 Corinthians together as a church, section by section, throughout this year. And throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had written to him in a letter, or he's addressing reports that he'd heard from some people where he's at now. He's not in Corinth, and he's writing back to them to try to address them. And several times in this letter, we see him quoting the Corinthians, right? You see it in quotation marks there, things that they're saying. And this was a very big thing that they were saying, because we saw earlier back in chapter 6. Look at 6:12. It's a familiar phrase of theirs. He quoted them saying, all things are lawful for me. And then he says, yeah, but not all things are helpful. Like, you can eat ice cream at every meal, but that wouldn't be good for you, right? All things are lawful for me. He quotes them again. Yes, but I will not be dominated by anything. So some Corinthians were using this phrase as an excuse for their sexual addictions. All things are lawful for me. And Paul goes on and talks about sexual ethics. And then the phrase comes up here again in chapter 10. He quotes their favorite mantra twice again. He leaves out the "for me" clause. I think that's because here he's less focused on individual ethics, what a person should or shouldn't do. And he's more interested in addressing the underlying ethos of this saying. He wants them to evaluate their approach to all of life. Because they were kind of putting it into this phrase, all things are lawful. In other words, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not under the law. But not all things are helpful, Paul reminds them. That kind of mindset is not helpful. It actually won't make you happy. If you live that way, if that's your life motto, it's not going to go so well for you. All things are lawful. Paul says here, not all things build up. Not all things are constructive. Not all things leave behind a lasting legacy that positively impacts society. Living for yourself, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. If that's your saying, that's kind of your life summed up, that's a pathetically small life motto. The all things are lawful slogan sounds very similar to today's slogans. Don't let anybody hold you back, or you can do anything you set your mind to, or you can be whoever you want to be. Aim high. Find what makes you happy and do it with all your heart. Those all have at their core a self-centeredness. It's all about me and what I can do. Another Bible version translates this verse this way, quote, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. In fact, making these kinds of statements and the attitude, the heart attitude that's kind of behind it and goes along with it, is detrimental and it's destructive. Yeah, you can do lots of things. You can move if you don't like the winter weather. You can move to another city whenever you get tired of the one you're in currently. You can do that. But it will contribute to loneliness. Yeah, you can have TikTok on your phone and watch it for 5 hours a day, but it'll increase your distraction and make you more stressed. Yeah, you can get divorced, but it will screw up your kids and complicate your life and have adverse effects on your long-term health and well-being. You can spend all your disposable income on me time, but it will increase your isolation and shrink your soul, and it will not be truly life-giving. I have the right to do whatever I want. May technically be true in some ways, but it's actually a horrible life motto. It's aimed way too low. Paul wants to give us something better today. Paul wants to give us something to sum up your existence, your purpose, your reason for being in this world. And in short, what we're going to see is it's just this. Make your life motto to live for the good of others and the glory of God. How about that? That kind of fits on a bumper sticker, right? Much better slogan. The good of others and the glory of God. Can we get behind that together? The good of others and the glory of God. That's way better than stand up for yourself or look out for number one or don't should on me or everything is permissible for me. Put that aside. Make your life motto the glory, the good of others and the glory of God. There you go, Ronnie. Day of your baptism. Remember this sermon. Let's pray and we'll look at the text a little more detail and see where this comes from. Lord, help us to really reflect on your word, to engage with it. Help us to have self-awareness and to see the ways that we've kind of gotten wrapped up in ourselves. The world's reinforced that, our sinful nature that still lingers on in us, loves that. But we pray that by the power of your Spirit, right now as we are confronted with this inspired word, that our lives would flip around, they would turn inside out, that we would find our joy in living for others and for you. Would you do that work in us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 23, Paul cites the Corinthian motto, all things are lawful. Now in verse 24, he gives a good alternative motto. It's really pithy and memorable, packed into one phrase. It says this, not my own good, but the good of others. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Listen, the essence of sin, right? What the Bible says is the problem with the human race. The essence of sin is to be curved in on yourself. It's to be self-absorbed, always thinking about yourself. Have you ever noticed that when you see a picture of a group of friends that you're in, what is your instinct, your reflex, is to look at yourself in the picture? How do I look? How do I look? How do I look? That's the first place you look. Your eyes just go right to find me and think about how I look and all that, right? It's just our instinct. When I'm not thinking and I just come up to an intersection at the same time as someone else comes up, what's my unconscious assumption? I should go first. Without, if I'm not thinking about it, if I'm not trying to keep that in check, I think I should just go on through the four-way stop. When you're making your plans for what to do this afternoon, what to do tomorrow, what to do this month, how do you make your decisions? Instinctively, what do I want to do? What do I like? What do I not like? I prefer this. I prefer that. Self-interest is instinctual. It's instinctual. It's the essence of sin. The essence of God, get this, the essence of God is self-giving. Even before he created the world or humans to love in himself, in the happy Trinity, God is others focused. It's mind-boggling, but it's reality. The essence of God is self-giving. The essence of God's law, which is a reflection of his character, the essence of the law is to love others. We are most godly when we are seeking the good of others, wanting their well-being at least as much as we want our own. When we make decisions, we shouldn't be just thinking about how this will affect me, but how it will affect others. And even be willing to affect ourselves adversely in order to benefit others. That is a completely counterintuitive mindset. It takes a miracle of God to think that way. But it should be what we are striving towards. Celeste, thanks. Husbands, if you make this your marriage motto, you'll have a happy marriage. How can I make my wife happy? How can I serve her, even when I'm tired, even when I feel disrespected, even when I'm, got all this other stuff to do? Giving myself. Church members, make this your motto, and guess what? Church will be better. Church will be easier. Church will be happier. Don't look for what's the church doing for me. How's it meeting my needs? Is it scratching this itch of mine? Is it me? Put that away and just look for how you can serve the church. Cities would be better places, wouldn't we agree? If citizens were not seeking their own interests, but seeking the good of their neighbors. Now, this takes a total shift of perspective. We shouldn't view money as my money. And don't we just naturally think that? It's my money. I need to do with it what makes me happy. If we think that way, we're going to get angry at taxes. And if there's not enough money to do the things we want to do, we'll be kind of upset and grumpy. We will just want a job that gives us enough money and enough free time to do the things we want to do. Right? But instead, we should view any money that we have as that we have access to as God's money that we're managing to serve a greater good. Flip that around. Time is the same way. We shouldn't view time as my time. Like that's my weekend. No. Because if you do, you're going to get resentful if something infringes upon it with some kind of a claim. Right? I think most people, they want to find a job where they can work as little as possible in order to make as much money as they possibly can so that they can spend that money on their free time how they want. What if we flip that all around? I mean, that creates a scenario where we resent work time instead of seeing it as a meaningful calling and a contribution to society. We often get upset if someone or something unexpected comes up that takes our free time. What if we flipped that around? We saw everything that happened as God's providence in our lives and an opportunity to serve other people. Right? We want money, we want time to be mine. Flip it around. It's God's, and it's to use to serve others. So in verse 23, Paul quotes a slogan that expresses selfishness. All things are lawful. Get off my back a little bit. I can do this. In verse 24, he gives a completely alternative motto. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now in verses 25 to 30, he fleshes that out as it pertains to the topic that he's been dealing with in these last couple chapters, and that is food sacrifice to idols. He started in chapter 8. It's kind of been the main theme here. What would an others-centered outlook look like when it comes to food sacrifice to idols? What Paul lays out here is an approach that is neither licentious nor legalistic, but loving. Neither licentious nor legalistic, but loving. So licentious, what does that mean? It comes from the word license. Like, I have a license to drive. So I'm able to drive a car. It's a legal allowance. Some Corinthians were saying, I have a license to do whatever I want to do. I have a license to sin, even. So licentiousness is loose living. It's a mindset that says, all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. And Paul says, no. He doesn't want people to have a licentious mindset. Earlier in chapter 5, he said that the church needed to remove an unrepentant sinner who was sleeping with his father's wife and proud of it. He's made all kinds of hard stands in this letter. He insists that widowed Christians cannot remarry non-Christians. He's calling them to flee sexual immorality. Last week we saw he said, flee idolatry. He's not antinomian. He's not licentious. He says last week that if you're a Christian, you cannot participate in idol worship ceremonies. Because to do so would be to participate with demons. So he's taken a hard line stand against certain things. He's against licentiousness, but he's also concerned about legalism. What's legalism? Legalism can refer to a penchant for making rules and thinking you're righteous because you keep them. And sometimes these rules line up with Bible commands, and sometimes they kind of go above and beyond. They're super restrictive. They go beyond what God's law says. So the Bible says don't get drunk. A legalist says don't drink. Right? The Bible says, God's word says, work hard and be honest in your work and don't try to get rich quick. A legalist says, you can't use playing cards with faces on them because those are sometimes used in casinos for gambling. Anybody grow up with that one? Right? Okay. Yeah. And so I grew up in some of that culture. An older lady in the church lost her mind because the youth were playing with playing cards in the church. And Christians played Rook instead of playing cards. It's the same thing. It just doesn't have the faces on them. So that's legalism. That's legalism. A legalist is not looking out for the needs of others. Why? Because he or she is too focused on looking out for not doing something wrong, which is still self-focused. Right? It may look pious, but it's still selfish. Still trying to make sure you're not doing something wrong because you think your righteousness is dependent on your performance. And some legalists are self-righteous and smug. Some legalists are extremely insecure. Both expressions are rooted in a self-focus that really doesn't see others. You don't see the other person. You're just seeing them as an accessory to your righteousness somehow. I'm not like that person, or I want to be around that person, and so I feel righteous. It's all self-focus. Paul's teaching confronts the legalist. Look at verse 25. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." That's a pretty permissive statement, right? In other words, if there's meat for sale at the market, don't ask questions. Don't worry about where it came from. It doesn't matter if it may have been previously sacrificed to an idol. Now, a legalist is freaked out about that. Like, oh no, like, what if it's tainted somehow and I incur some guilt because I've eaten something that's attached to an idol? Paul doesn't want you to live that way. God doesn't want us to live like that, just constantly racked with anxiety by an overly sensitive conscience. Oh no, what if my shirt that I'm wearing was made in a sweatshop in China? Something like that. Right? Always worried. Relax, Paul would say. If you have legalistic tendencies, lighten up. Stop thinking about yourself. And the reason that Paul gives for this in verse 26 is, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's a direct quote from Psalm 24:1. It's a great truth. That the one true God made all things for us to enjoy. And since all foods belong to the Lord and comes from Him, it can be received with thankfulness, regardless of how it's been used by others. It's a great, great antidote to legalism. Again, Paul here is talking about food sold in the marketplace. He's not talking about eating at an explicit religious ceremony. That's what we talked about last week. That's off limits. But in this case, as one commentator writes, outside of its idolatrous context, idol food is simply food and belongs to the one God. So, living for the good of others is not licentiousness. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Nor is it legalism. Being a legalist is still just thinking about yourself. Am I doing enough? Am I avoiding enough bad? And legalists will also not just avoid things that they think might sully the record, they're also going to avoid people. They're going to avoid people that they think might tarnish their reputation. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go." I love that phrase. Like, if you're disposed to go, you don't have to go. He's not forcing anyone. He's not laying a burden on somebody's conscience that you have to take every invitation that you're ever given. Well, you can stay home. But you're disposed to go. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What he's saying is that Corinthian Christians could go to a non-Christian's house and eat with them. Like Jesus did, right? Wasn't he known as like eating with prostitutes and sinners? He had dinner parties with people that the Pharisees flipped their lid over, right? Because they're legalists. You can't be with them. Jesus was with them. Paul's saying, you can go to a non-Christian's house. And you don't have to ask, hey, did any of this food perchance come from the temple? Don't ask. don't ask, don't tell kind of thing. So many people, they get stuck here. They get stuck between sort of this pendulum swing of swinging between licentiousness, and then they swing over to legalism, and then they get tired of that, and they swing to that, and then they feel guilty, and they swing over to here, and they get stuck in that. Sometimes they'll live lives just like the world, and then they'll feel guilty and be a legalist and try to save themselves through rule-keeping. But Paul is talking about something entirely different. He's calling for a life that's genuinely lived for the good of other people. You really care about other people. That is neither licentious nor legalistic. It's loving. It's loving. Look at verse 28. But if someone says to you, you didn't ask, but they bring it up. This, by the way, has been offered in sacrifice. What do you do then? Now, it's interesting that the word is not a term that a Christian would use. This is not saying, it doesn't say this has been offered to an idol. It's saying this has been sacrificed to a deity. It's a different word in the Greek, which means this is the way a pagan would talk. This is quoting the non-Christian host that you're at their house eating with. So Paul's envisioning going over to a non-believer's house for a meal, and the non-believer is making a big deal that this food has come from the temple. And in this case, Paul says, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you. For the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience. Does he mean for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of your conscience? No. He says, very next phrase, I do not mean your conscience, but this unbeliever's conscience. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In other words, he's not a legalist. He's maintaining his previous position that idols are really nothing, and believers can eat meat that's been previously associated with them without any trouble to their conscience. But he wants believers to use that freedom that they have, not for themselves, but in love for others. In other words, if it's going to confuse a non-believer and hurt your witness, then don't eat it. You're not there to just have a good time and eat a good meal. You're there to love them. You're there to point them to the Lord. You see what Paul's getting at? He's saying your life is not your own if you're a believer. Your life is on a mission. Your life has a purpose. Your life has a goal. It's not this terminated, it doesn't just terminate on you. It's for others. You're not just going to a dinner party when you go to someone else's house. You're going to serve them. You're going with a purpose. You're not just going for a good time. You're going to do them good spiritually. Paul's calling for a life motto that avoids licentiousness, doing whatever I want, what feels good, and avoids legalism, not doing certain things, getting my ducks in a row. Both of those are self-focused instead of loving others. That's what he's talking about. Living for the good of others. Does that describe your life? Is that what your life's all about? Is it about me? Where do I want to go? What do I want to do? How's this person cramp my style? Stay away from them. They're toxic. You know. Or is it about other people? How can I serve? How can I help them? Thinking about them above myself. But verse 31 gives us even more robust life motto than just live for others. Verse 31 is a great verse to memorize. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't you love that verse? You ever memorized that one before? You just take that by itself. It is a general life philosophy that will serve you well. It calls for living for God's glory, even in the ordinary, mundane stuff of life, eating, drinking, sleeping, working, playing, watching TV, changing a diaper, cleaning the house. Whatever you do, you can do it all for the glory of God. Everything you do can be sacred. Everything you do can be done with God in mind to glorify Him. And that's true. Read in context, it doesn't contradict that, but just looking at the flow of Paul's argument here at this point in his letter, you see that the scenario is a little more specific. The scenario is when you're at a non-believer's house for a meal. And Paul's saying, whether you eat and drink what's set before you without any questions about its origin, and you're trying to have a spiritual conversation that way, or whether the host's conscience is alerted to the fact that this meat is connected with their deity and you're a Christian and so you're just having a salad and you're having a spiritual conversation, whether you eat and drink or whatever you do, your aim, your goal, your purpose is to glorify God. That's the point. And what does that mean? What does that mean to glorify God? It's this Christianese that we throw around and we say all the time. Maybe it's good to stop and think, like, okay, what does that mean? To glorify God means to magnify God. And to magnify Him, not in the sense that a microscope magnifies something that's actually really tiny and small, but to magnify Him in the sense that a telescope focuses us on something that is immense and colossal. God is infinitely immense and big. He just is. We're blind to it. We're oblivious to it. We ignore it all the time. But to glorify God is to see Him as He really is and say, wow. That's what it means to glorify God. To glorify Him is to see Him as the origin, the means, and the end of everything that is, and to gaze upon Him in wonder. It's to give Him the credit that He is due. It's to comprehend that you are His creation. He made you. He sustains you. You have no self-existence apart from His will. He's the creator. And to say, that's the relationship. Little me, infinite, eternal God. I'm microscopic. He's epic. It's to cease to see yourself as the center of the universe and bow down before God. It's to stop orienting everything back to yourself and start connecting everything to Him. You want to decrease so that He can increase in your own eyes and in everyone else's eyes. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That means that your aim in life is not just to do some good to others, but to do ultimate good to others by pointing them to the ultimate good, which is God, the glorious God. The goal of life is not to be seen as a good person. Like you can do good deeds for others in a way that's to glorify yourself. What's Jesus say? Do your good deeds before others so that they may glorify God. Right? You want Him to get the credit. You want Him to get the fame. You want Him to be seen as glorious. We glorify God personally, devotionally, in our own hearts, by giving Him thanks. This passage is talking about that. Thank you for the food that we eat. Thank you for the drink that you've given us. Thank you for the air that we breathe. Thank you for the opportunities that we have. Thank you for the friends in our life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All of it is your goodness and grace upon me. And I don't just take it and run with it and use it for myself. I say, thank you. You're so good. Thank you ultimately for my salvation. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's the way that we vertically glorify God. But there's also a horizontal dimension to glorifying God. Paul says here it can take two forms. Edification and evangelism. Edification and evangelism. We glorify God by not just individually in our hearts seeing Him as glorious, but pointing other people to Him as glorious. We glorify God by directing people to His magnificence, and that is people in the church and people outside of the church. In the church, it's called edification. Your whole life should not be about me. What's the church doing for me? How's this serving me? It's, here's people I can serve. How can I sing more loudly so that they our hearts are turned to the glory of God? How can I send them a Bible verse? How can I pray for them? How can I help them? How can I counsel them? My whole life is to edify the people in the church. Look at verse 22, or 32. Paul says, give no offense, put no distraction in front of people from seeing the glory of God, either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now that statement has massive implications, if you think about it. Because previous to this, people, especially the Jews, they just saw two categories. There were Jews and non-Jews. There were Jews and Gentiles or Greeks. Now Paul says there's a third race. The church. The church, which is comprised of both Jews and Greeks who trust in Christ. And for those who are in the church, we glorify God by edifying them. Continuing to direct our fellow believers to the weightiness of God that far surpasses our light and momentary afflictions. Whatever you're going through in life, yes, it's hard. I'm a shoulder to cry on. I weep with you. But we have a God who is over this, who is sovereign, who will sustain you through all of this. And when people are caught up in the lightness and the fluffiness and the ephemeralness of this world, the fading shimmers of light that people are attracted to, we say, no, we have an unfading glory in Christ. And we point people back to behold Jesus and not get sidetracked on smaller things. That's edification. That's what a Christian does for each other, what we do for each other within the church. Paul's already talked about the strong bearing with the weak inside the body of Christ. And there are constant opportunities to glorify God by edifying the church. But Paul also doesn't want believers to go out of the world. He doesn't want us to just sort of huddle up together in the church and just be together. We have a mission in this world. He wants us to glorify God, or to glorify Him in the world through evangelism. So edification and evangelism. Evangelism is talking with unbelieving Jews and Greeks about the absolutely stunning realities of God and what He's done in human history. As Ryan prayed earlier, I mean, this is an amazing story. We want to tell people about it. The glory of God chiefly displayed in the wisdom of the cross, His majesty and His mercy. Wow. It's breathtaking. That's evangelism. It's not a chore, it's not a duty, it's not a checkbox. Evangelism is making much of God in front of those who've lived as if He's nothing. Look at verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's Paul's heartbeat. We saw this earlier in chapter 9. It's his evangelistic motto, right? What did he say there? He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I want to see lost people see what I see in God. That's a life purpose that's greater than vacation and Netflix. Is that your MO? Want God to be glorified by more people turning from their sin and trusting in Him. One commentator encapsulates it this way. The point is that when the Corinthians think about issues related to food and drink or any other issue, their overriding concern should not be with the exercise of their own rights and freedom or desires, but with the potential implications for God's honor and glory. It's your heartbeat. It's your motto. I'm not here to live for myself. What can I get away with? Where's the line? Okay, I won't cross the line, but I'm gonna dance on the edge right here. You know? No, I want a life that's about something more than that. I want to live for the good of others and the glory of God. So a better life motto than all things are lawful is, for the good of others and the glory of God. We've seen in this section that we do this not through licentiousness or legalism, but love for others and love for God's reputation in both edifying the church, the already saved, and evangelizing those outside the church, the not yet saved. That was Paul's motto. That was his life. And in 11:1, he calls the Corinthian Christians to be imitators of him. This should be your life motto too. And when he's doing that, he's not glorifying himself, because he adds, as I am of Christ. He's not saying, I'm this great, I've seen something of this in Jesus. And I think this last phrase is extremely helpful, because it keeps this whole thing from turning into mere imitation, mere trying to do something, trying hard to live like Paul, how he lived like Jesus. If the Christian life was merely about how we live, don't live for yourself, live for others, live for God. If that was the whole point, stop living for yourself, start living for others and living for God, there'd be no power in that. There'd be no heart change in that. It would just appeal to your pride and your self-centeredness to be a better person. It'd be all law. It'd just be an empty slogan. Because on my own, I don't have it in me to love others and live for God's glory. And that's why Paul finishes this section by pointing people to Christ again. He's ravished with Christ and what he did. I don't think he has in mind Christ merely as an example to follow, but chiefly as a savior to savor. Christ is the only one who perfectly lived for the good of others and the glory of God. And that life on mission, every second of every day, culminated in him going to the cross. Why? Not just to give us an example of how to be selfless, but to swap his perfect record of living for others and God with our imperfect, sinful record. Take it in this cosmic transfer. And he took our death. He took our punishment. He took the wrath of God in our place so that we could be saved. We couldn't be saved if he just said, hey, I've been telling you this for 2,000 years. Now I'm going to show you how to do it so you'll get it. That wouldn't work. That's not the point of Christianity. Be like Jesus. He's a good example. He was not just the example of our faith, the object of our faith, because he took our sin on the cross and he paid for it. He laid down all of his rights for the good of us and the glory of God. And it's only when you know that Christ has done that for you, when you have experienced his personal self-giving love personally, that you can even begin to want to love others and God. In Romans 15:2-3, Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's love. And if you've seen it, it changes you. It really does. Gets down in you. Gives you a new heart. New inclinations. Breaks the chains of self-bondage. Can't just be content to just live a small life for your own pleasure anymore. You're in awe of God. And you want to build up the church. And you want to help your brothers and sisters stay focused on him. And you want unbelievers to behold his glory in the face of Christ too. And when you don't, you feel something of a twinge of conviction of the Spirit, and he brings you back to Jesus, and you see how beautiful he is again, and you grow. And so, putting all of this together, the whole passage together, I think is saying this: make your life motto for the good of others and the glory of God because of the gospel. If you want to get a tattoo, you could tattoo that on your arm or something. I think that would work. And you can get tattoos. We're not legalists. But it may not be beneficial. We have another opportunity to eat at the table of the Lord again today. We had a great Sunday last Sunday thinking about what this means. It's both a commemoration and a communion. It's a chance to taste in our mouths the bitterness of the sufferings of Christ, the cup of wrath that he bore on our behalf, but also the sweetness of his love and that he did it for us. And we do it together as fellowship. So if you are with us today and you are not a Christian, we love it that you're here. You are always welcome here. Come, listen, think, ponder, engage, ask questions, object. We'd love to wrestle through that stuff with you. If you're here today and maybe you have become a Christian, but you're not baptized yet, you haven't joined a church yet, you can commune spiritually, in a sense, with Christ and make commitments to do the next steps. Don't come up and eat here. If you are a Christian that's either a member of this church or a member of another church that's visiting with us, we want to eat together.